Thank you, Mr. Myers. It is indeed a pleasure to be here from Texas and bring greetings from all our Texas brethren. Can you believe we are beginning the second half of the Feast of Tabernacles 2020 already? Seems like we just started, but I hope you've all been blessed by the messages and fellowship that we've received so far. I know Laura and I have been. We love the fall feasts and all they represent. The return of Christ, the vanquishing of Satan and his allies, and suspension of all the pain and suffering that they cause in this world. And finally, of course, the thousand-year millennium, when Christ will rule and we will be responsible for helping him reconcile the world to God our Father. What a glorious time that will be. But before that, we've got some work to do. And that work involves a lot about getting ourselves ready. So I have a question for you today. Are you ready? I know I can say without hesitation, I'm ready for Satan's rule to end. What I can't answer for sure is, am I spiritually ready for Christ to return? And that's what I want to focus on today, being spiritually ready for Jesus Christ's return. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Peter, and we will read chapter 1, verse 10, with some references back to verse 5. That's 2 Peter, chapter 10, and we will reference a few times back to verse 5, so keep that in mind. It says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So Peter here is instructing us to make our call and election sure, or to be sure that we are spiritually ready. He also suggests some things for us to do, which he lists earlier back in verse 5. Not as some would assume to make our calling and election sure, but as it says, to avoid stumbling. When Peter says, giving all diligence in verse 5, add these things, they're being added to an already sure calling and election, as he tells us to add these things to our faith, which is understood to be true faith and reflects an already sure call and election. In verse 10, when he speaks of making our call and election sure, he says, be even more diligent. So it's a separate instruction. We find a similar admonition by Paul given to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified." Paul could just as well have said, make your call and election sure. Test yourselves. His admonition to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith is essentially the same as saying make your calling and election sure without the warning of disqualification that Peter gives. We'll see an example of that disqualification later. So if adding these things Peter mentions to our faith does not make our calling and election sure, what does? We know we cannot earn salvation by anything we do of ourselves. So apparently it's not what we do as much as whom we rely on, which ultimately makes our calling and election sure. We know our calling is from God the Father to each of us individually. And our election is how we respond to that calling. So making both sure, especially our response to the calling, requires some detailed examination of God's Word without anything taken for granted, no assumptions, no traditions, like they used to say in the old police show, just the facts, ma'am. Because choosing a wrong response to a calling we haven't made sure of jeopardizes everything. That's why Peter gave the instruction he did. So first, we must identify what our calling is, because as mentioned, if we are not sure to what or to whom we are called, we cannot be sure of our response. And more importantly, whether it will be accepted by God the Father. To illustrate this, imagine receiving an invitation to a memorial scheduled the evening of December 31st. Someone's died, and you get an invitation for a memorial service. It's on December 31st, but you misread it. You read it to be an invitation to a New Year's Eve costume party. Not good. What would happen if you show up dressed as a large insect, complete with party favors and noisemakers, only to find it's a funeral where the deceased is a retired exterminator? That sounds funny, but imagine the host's reaction. I think you get my point and how important it is to examine your invitation, making sure of your calling. That's the only way we can be sure our response will be correct and we will be welcomed by our host. Now, do any of you think it would be different if we were dressed as a beautiful butterfly? No. You're still an insect at a memorial service for an exterminator. You're likely to be thrown out. Now, please turn to Matthew 22:2. Some of you may have already anticipated this. We will read where a similar thing happens in the parable of the wedding supper. Matthew 22, we'll read the entire parable, 2 through 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." It doesn't matter how many times I read this passage, it still sends chills down my spine, because I don't want to be among those cast into outer darkness with the gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 14 is hard for some to explain, because they equate being called with being chosen. They don't understand that while it's God's calling, it's our choice of what response to give. And our response makes us either God's chosen or among those who are disqualified. So choose a right response, you become God's elect. Choose a wrong response, and you face disqualification and outer darkness. That's why it's so important to make sure we clearly understand God's calling and choose rightly. Now, the parable of the wedding supper contains many metaphors, which we all understand. Actually, we're blessed to understand. They include the king's invitation, which represents God's calling us to the marriage of his son. The ancient Israelites then are those who made light of the invitation, rejecting God's prophets and killing them. When God grows angry and kills and burns their cities, he then sends other servants to invite Gentiles outside of Israel on the highways. That represents us. And it says they all responded by coming to the wedding, both good and bad. But not all came with understanding or even for the right reason. Maybe some showed up for the food. If church potlucks back then were as good as they are now, I could see that happening. The parable doesn't say they knew, as we do, that we are called not to just witness a wedding, but to actually be the bride. But it does say that at least one of the guests was not dressed appropriately. And that's our focus. We know the wedding garment is a metaphor for the putting on of godly character by putting on the righteousness of Jesus. This is described in the following verses, and you can write these down. I don't have time to read them all. Isaiah 61:10 talks about the being clothed in righteousness. Romans 13:14 also, Galatians 3:27, and Revelation 19:8. Again, Isaiah 61:10, Romans 13:14, Galatians 3:27, and Revelation 19:8. So this man who is called out by the king for his inappropriate dress was not clothed in Christ's righteousness, even though he had answered God's call. I wonder what was going on in his head as he stood there speechless before the king. He wasn't naked, so what was he wearing? Jewish tradition has it that hosts of wedding feasts would offer wedding garments for their guests to wear. So whatever this man was wearing, he was apparently thought that it would be acceptable because he not only chose to wear it, he chose it over the clothes that the king had offered. Now this next point goes against a commonly made assumption that this guest was one of the bad guests invited in off the highways. After all, he was bound and cast into outer darkness, so he must have been among the bad ones, right? Not so fast. I'm convinced this guest was among the good ones that came in off the highway. Now, why do I say that? Why else would the king call him friend? Now, follow me here. Remember, God cannot lie, and the king represents God in the parable. John 15:14 tells us who God identifies as his friend. John 15:14, it turns out, tells us anyone who obeys God's commands is called his friend. You can read it, John 15:14. So when the king calls this man friend, he must have been a lawkeeper. But he was still not worthy. Why? Because he had not put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was instead clothed in his own righteousness. He was like the Pharisees, who outwardly kept the law, but had no relationship with Jesus. And this lack of relationship with his Savior caused him to be cast out into our outer darkness. And brethren, that is not a place we want to find ourselves. And it's exactly why we must make our call and election sure. Or better yet, it's why we must make sure we understand God's calling and then choose to respond in the way that God directs us in his word, a way we can be sure will be pleasing to him. So, looking to God's word to define our calling and to tell us how to respond, I ask you to fill in the following statement. The blank. Fill in the blank in the following statement. God has called me to his blank. What comes to mind? God has called me to his. To be fair, we can find lots of biblical support for different answers to that question, and they're all valid. For example, God has called me to his truth. Who could argue with that? God has called me to his ecclesia, to his church. God has called me to his way of life. God has called me to the light. The Word of God describes all calling, our calling, I'm sorry, in all these ways. But there's one answer which includes them all and more. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, where it will tell us the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, by who you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word fellowship here is interchangeable with the word relationship. But it's not just a fellowship of believers in Jesus. It comes to mind the demons, even the demons, it says, believe. But that's not the fellowship you want to be in. It's more than that, a fellowship of believers. We are called into a relationship with Jesus, our Lord. So the complete and best answer to fill in the blank with is Jesus. God has called me to his Son, Jesus, our Lord. And because Jesus includes all the things we filled in the blanks with, by calling us to Christ, God calls us to the way, the truth, and the life. He calls us to the light of the world. And he calls us to his church, which Jesus is the head of. He is God's way of life, manifested for us, and if we let him, in us. As I said, the man the king called friend kept the law as well as is humanly possible and likely was seeking God, but he failed to understand the most important element of his calling, the need to put on the righteousness of our Lord, our King, and our Savior, Jesus. Brethren, it's only through understanding this aspect of our calling that we will be able to respond appropriately to that calling and thus ensure we will be received by our Father as he sees when he looks at us, not our carnal identity, not our flawed character, not our filthy rags of righteousness, but rather he sees Jesus Christ's spiritual identity and his righteousness, his holy character in us. Please turn to Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read 8 and 9. 8 and 9. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Or as the King James says, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, brethren, I think it's clear. God must see the image of his Son Jesus when he looks at us, or he will not accept us. And I don't mean a really good impersonation. I mean the real Jesus Christ in us, his character, his mind, his will, his self-control, his humility, his patience, his faith, and most importantly, his agape love. And there's only one person who can bring all these qualities into our being, and it's not us. It's not our power. It's not our will. It's Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. To receive salvation, the Bible says we must call upon his name and we must crucify our flesh and live to him in the Spirit, accepting him as our Lord and Master, giving him full charge of our lives, abandoning our will as we submit to his, always with humility and thankfulness, understanding that he has earned the right to expect this. And the Father who is bought and paid for us, will accept nothing less. As the song says, take the wheel, Jesus. And being from Texas, I had to include a line from a country song. But giving up control of the steering wheel of our lives isn't just about Jesus being our GPS. It's more like those automated vehicles you've seen on TV, where we're just a passenger watching the steering wheel turn all by itself. It means we must release the steering wheel of our lives to Christ. And doing that takes faith, brethren. I couldn't ride in one of those cars. There's no way I would not grab the steering wheel and take over. Now think about how hard it is to give up the steering wheel of your life. That takes faith. Trusting in Him, submitting to Him, and actually becoming Him as He abides and grows in us. If this describes who we are or who we are becoming, then brethren, our calling and election is sure. So what are you planning to wear to the wedding feast?